Amen. You know, if you are just joining us today, Dwight already mentioned this, but we are finishing this morning our study in the book of 1 Peter. So if you have a Bible, please turn to the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to be in the last three verses of the book. And then over the course of August, I don't know how long it took us to get through 1 Peter. We've been a few months. I don't know. I think I'm really kind of loud and echoey. I don't know. Do I sound loud and echoey? A little? Do I sound more authoritative when I'm louder like that? We're going to be actually, Dwight and I are going to be preaching 3 weeks, and we're going to be covering three books of the Bible in 3 weeks. So, because we are awesome. They're short books. 2nd and 3rd John will be in 2 weeks, and Philemon, right? We're doing Philemon will be a week. So they're kind of like the book of 1 Peter. Actually, it's interesting because Peter says here in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, he says, "I have written to you briefly." And we spent like 6 months like going through it. But 2nd, 3rd John and Philemon really are. They're kind of like postcard letters of, from the apostles to people and churches. And we're going to be looking at those. And then we'll have some guest speakers also, not guests to the church, but guests to, usually our kind of our usual teaching people up here. So that'll be exciting in August. As we get into 1 Peter, Dwight did a really good job last week of talking about how our perspective, impacts the way that we respond to trials in life. And he worked us through that last week, talking about how we have an enemy, but we don't face that enemy alone. We're together with all of those others who are suffering in it. And that text ends in verses 10 and 11 with this great kind of like statement in 1 Peter 5 verses 10 and 11. This great statement that just kind of wraps everything up. And he says this starting in verse 10. He says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Right? So it just ends with this like great statement. And then there's three more verses, right? That are kind of like the mop up verses. And Sylvanus says hi, and Mark says hi, and it's easy just to you get to this thing, like verse 11, like, "To him be dominion forever and ever, amen." And you just want to close the book, But this morning we're gonna be looking at those last three verses, and there are some of those kind of mop up things that are probably were more significant maybe to the recipients of that letter than us. But there's a statement in there that's really provocative that I want us to look at today. Peter's going to tell us, like, hey, this entire book was about something. And as I close the book, I want you to know what this book was about. And look what he says. I'm going to read 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. And then I'll focus us on the passage. Look what he says. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly." Here it is. Here's the statement. "Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Well, what's the "this" that he's talking about? I believe when he says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it," he's saying, this letter that I've written to you is a description of God's grace to his people, and you need to stand in those things that I have just written to you about. There's this brief letter I wrote. It's actually not that long. And it's a description of God's true grace to his people. Stand firm. In fact, he had said that up above in the passage that Dwight opened for us last week, in verses 8 and 9, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, right? But resist him firm in your faith. We're to be firm in faith. And here at the end of the book, Peter says, stand firm in the true grace of God. So what we're going to do is during the rest of our time is we're going to be looking about what did Peter teach us about grace through this book. So we're going to be going back. It's like one of those TV episodes where like the writers must have had a brain cramp that week. And so they have like a 5 minutes of new things, and then it's all just cuts from previous episodes. And I don't watch TV because I'm a pastor, but I heard things like that happen. You guys know what I'm talking about? So it's kind of like that. But hopefully it's better than that. So before we kind of get into our points this morning, I just want to talk about grace a little bit because we have to ask ourselves, what is the true grace of God then? What is this true grace that we're to stand in? And there's some hints to it in the text. You know, it says the true grace of what? Of God. In fact, I think oftentimes we think about grace as something kind of exists apart from God, but grace is actually from God Himself. In fact, we saw that up in verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will Himself strengthen and perfect and confirm and establish you, I think is how it reads. But God is the God of all grace, and grace comes from God Himself. You cannot find grace apart from God. And grace is the lavish favor that God pours out on His people who are completely undeserving of it and who could never earn it. Grace is God's lavish favor that He pours out on His people who never deserved it and who could never do anything to earn it. That's God's grace. And Peter says, man, this letter I've written to you is a description of God's true grace, and stand in that grace. Don't let anybody move you off of that grace. Stand firm in it. But as we've gone through the letter of 1 Peter, I think one of the things that's come out really clearly, and we see that in verse 10 too, is that this lavish favor that God pours out on His people is something that's like unexpected to us. It is something different than what we normally think about as far as God's blessing and favor to us. I think that normally we think about God's blessing and favor to us as, oh, I have a comfortable life. I've got good health. I've got a nice job. I've got a nice house. I have all of these kind of like blessings around me, and I've got good friends and good relationships, and my life is basically good and happy and content. Well, that is not the message of 1 Peter. In fact, we saw it right in verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, right, will Himself strengthen, and those other things that he says in there. You know, what Peter wants to teach us about God's grace is this lavish favor that God pours out on His people is something that transcends all of those temporary things that we tend to put our hope in. It's something that goes so far above and beyond and is so much deeper than we could conceive about all of those other things, that it brings us into God's redemptive plan for the ages, His eternal plan that He developed before He created the world, that He initiated, that culminates in His Son, Jesus Christ, and will one day be brought to completion when He returns. And God's grace is Him bringing us into this plan that makes our life so much more significant than all of those temporary things, and brings us into a life of substance and permanence, regardless of our weaknesses and regardless of those things that we struggle with. In fact, it's the same grace that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians. And Paul was talking about the suffering that he had upon himself. It might have been sickness. It might have been something else. We don't really know for sure, but this is what Paul says. He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because then it's a place where he's brought to that place where he depends on the all-sufficient grace of God. God's grace is something that is so much more significant than all of those things that we put our hope into, and moves us beyond those things and brings us into this life of permanence. You know, so this morning as we go through 1 Peter, we're going to be going through kind of the whole book in a big sweep. You know, there's three things I think that as Peter talks about grace that he really wants to focus our attention on, and these are our three points this morning if you like to take notes. And here's my outline, that we stand firm in the true grace of God as, number one, we stand looking back at the cross. To stand in the true grace of God, you need to stand looking back at the cross, and we're going to see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. We stand firm in the true grace of God as we stand looking forward to the kingdom. It's in 1 Peter 1, verses 13, and then in 5:10 we saw it already. And then in the third point this morning is that we stand firm in the true grace of God as we stand looking to each other. And that's 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. So let me go ahead and read these three verses again, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into our study together. 5:12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this great book that we've been able to study over the last months. I thank you for your Spirit who has taught us. I thank you for your work in this world, and I thank you for your true grace that comes upon your people and for the lavish favor that you pour out on us that we get to live in and stand in and anticipate. So, Father, I would pray for our time this morning that you would empower me to speak clearly, that your Son would receive much glory, and that we would be challenged to love you and love him more and pursue you full on and full out in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, the very beginning of the book, we see that some of these same concepts in the very introduction of the book that Peter was talking about. Look what he says at the end of verse 2, the last sentence at the end of verse 2, he says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure, or some of your translations might read, be multiplied to you, which I think is actually a better translation. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter's saying, boy, I'm writing this letter and I want you to experience grace in an exponential way. I want you to truly understand the grace of God. And that's why he ends with that same statement, right? This is the true grace of God. Stand in it. And then he begins to talk to us about grace specifically down in verses 6 through 12. And actually, we're going to be focusing on 10 and 11, but I need to pick up at the beginning of the thought in verse 6. Listen to what he says. As he's talking about the trials of this life, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not, seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. He says, okay, through this faith that God's given to us that's permanent and cannot be destroyed, we obtain salvation. And then listen to what he says in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You know, it's interesting because Peter says there in verse 10 that salvation is an expression of God's grace coming to us. He says the prophets, as they looked ahead in their prophecies and predicted what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, were trying to figure out what that all meant. And it says that they weren't writing for them, but they were writing for us, right? To whom it's been announced to them, to. That's us. That we are those who have experienced the grace of God that comes to us in the form of salvation through the, what? Sufferings of Jesus Christ. And a lot of us think like, yeah, I get that. If you're a Christian, you get that. Right? That we believe in that Jesus suffered in my place for my sin so that I could receive the grace of God as I place faith in him. That's kind of like basic fundamental Christianity. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you're not a Christian, regardless of what church you go to. And we get that. But I think oftentimes we fail to realize that we're never supposed to take our eyes off of that. We often think like, oh yeah, I understand Jesus died for me and I've received grace now. Now I move on to other things. But Peter's contention here isn't that we move off of our view of the cross, but that we always keep looking at it. And it's so important for us because it's the cross and it's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's Jesus himself that brings us into a new relationship with God. It reminds us of who we are. In fact, look up above in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's two words there that are really important for us, because all of chapter 1 kind of plays these out, is that we were born again and that we have received an inheritance through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, the reality is, and this is the reality that chapter 1 describes for us, is that having come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's more than just this judicial thing that happens, that my sins get forgiven, that we are actually given a new life. We've been given a new life through the Holy Spirit, and we've been brought into a new family, the family of God, and as part of that family, we now have an inheritance as children of God himself, all because of the salvation that came to us as God's grace arrived in the sufferings of Christ. You know, our relationship with God is not contingent upon our performance, but on the performance of his Son. You know, when Marv said it in worship, he just said it in passing, you know, we sing the song, you know, we love the Lord your God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And I mean, I don't know if you're like me and you sang that song, I'm sure we're all hypocrites, right, to some degree, right? But we don't sing those songs because we do that perfectly, but we're able to sing those songs because Jesus did it perfectly. And we're brought into the family of God, and we're brought into this place where as it said in chapter 5, verse 10, that he himself will perfect us and strengthen us and establish us. It's all because of the grace of God that came to us through the sufferings of his Son that we can be brought into this new relationship with him. And we are secure in that. We don't have to worry about God rejecting us or discarding us anymore. We are family. We are brought into his family. We are born by the Spirit of God. We are made heirs of his kingdom. And that's who we are. You know, not only does it remind us of who we are, but it reminds us of our calling. And turn over to chapter 2. And this is a verse that we've gone to again and again and again in our study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And I'm guessing if you've been here through the whole series, that if you would have just listened, you might have this verse memorized by now. Just because we've read it so many times. But this is like central to everything that Peter's talking about in the book. In verses 21 through 25. If you haven't committed verses 21 through 25 to memory, I would encourage you to do so. But listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. This is your calling, brethren, right? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. We stand in the grace of God as we remember that it's Jesus' work that has accomplished that for us, that he's brought us into this new relationship with God as family, and then as family, we continue to stand in the grace of God as we keep our eyes on the cross and realize that Jesus was the example that we're to follow. And that as we get down in verse 25, for you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That there is no better place of God's favor and protection than in following in the footsteps of Christ, even when they're hard. Especially when they're hard. Because the grace of God is such, again, that it transcends a life of comfort in this world to something of such great and deeper substance. It's something that he calls us to. We'll probably talk about this later on, but he calls us really to make visible the invisible realities of his plan for the ages, right? Of his plan for redemption as we live following Jesus Christ, the world will see the truth of the gospel. It reveals our calling, that we're called to follow in His footsteps even when it's difficult. And in fact, you can see that as it plays out in chapter 2. Look up one verse to chapter 2, verse 20. He's talking about servants submitting to and honoring Christ in their relationships with their unreasonable masters. Look what he says. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds, the New American Standard says favor, the word is actually grace. This finds grace with God as we bear up under unjust suffering. This finds grace with God. If you look down at chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, after he goes through and applies that to our relationship to government, the same example to our relationship as husbands and wives to each other, then in verses 8 through 12, he talks about our relationships with each other as a church. But then starting in verse 14, listen to what he says. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, like Jesus did, right? You are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify or set apart or consecrate Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which they slander you, in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better that you suffer, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. What he's saying there in verse 15 is that as we live following in the footsteps of Christ, living out our identity that is ours through the gospel, as we stand in the grace of God and trust Christ to be the shepherd and guardian of our souls and all of those things, that it'll demand an answer from the world. They're going to be like, he says, you need to be ready to make a defense, because people are going to say, why are you living that way? And be ready to speak it with gentleness and reverence so that they could become a worshiper of God as well. We're to always keep our eyes focused on the cross, because it reminds us of who we are and it reminds us of our calling. You know, and we also have to come to grips with the reality that following Christ doesn't remove us from the struggles of this life. In fact, the message of 1 Peter has been sometimes following Christ brings struggle in your life. But in the end, it's all worth it. And sometimes we think, as you look at those things and you wonder, I don't know about you, but sometimes you wonder, is it really worth it, right? As I face this struggle, as I'm trying to respond to this person, or as these people at work mistreat me, or maybe I get overlooked because, whatever. There's all of these things that really put to test, what are we going to love? Are we going to love this world and the approval of this world, or are we going to love Jesus and Himself? In fact, that's what brings us to our second point, is that not only that we need to stand firm in the true grace of God as we look back at the cross, and then point two is that we stand firm in the true grace of God as we look toward the kingdom, as we look forward, as we stand looking toward the kingdom. Turn to 1 Peter 1 again. After 10 and 11, when he talked about grace arriving through the sufferings of Christ, look what he says in verse 13. In verse 13 he says this, he says, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, now here it is, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, not only has grace arrived through the sufferings of Jesus Christ to you, but grace will arrive when Jesus comes back. The grace you've experienced isn't anything yet. There will be there's this future grace that's out there that is so much greater than anything you can anticipate. And those lavish blessings that we sometimes wonder, where are they? And they're coming. Right? The lavish blessings and favor of God upon His people. And He says, fix your hope completely on that grace, on that future grace to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed. When Jesus is revealed. And you need to what? Gird your minds for action. You need to prepare your minds for that. You need to be sober in spirit. You need to make sure you're not being under the influence of all of the other things around you. And you need to have your hope completely fixed on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he talks about hope, he's talking about that thing that, you know, deep inside of us that really directs everything that we do. What is it that you're putting your like desires on? What is it that you think is going to ultimately satisfy you? What is it that drives your decision making? What is it that you hope for, right? And he says our hopes need to be completely fixed on Jesus Christ and the grace that will come to us when he comes back. All that we live for, every decision we make, our response to our struggles need to be taken into consideration and be shaped by what God is doing in history and what he will do in history when Jesus returns. That's where faith comes in. You know, that we walk by faith. We walk believing in the promises of God to his people. In fact, it only makes sense to do that. If you read the Bible and you read the, C.S. Lewis refers to them as the unblushing promises of the gospel, that everything that God has in store for his people, it only makes sense if we believe those things to live completely in light of those things. If we really believe. But the question is, where is our faith, right? Is our faith put on my satisfaction is going to come from temporary things that I can see, taste, and touch right now, or from those eternal things that God has promised to us that we don't see yet, but that we believe because we believe Jesus is true? You know, that hope that Peter talks about that we're to fix our hope completely on, there's several things that he describes it as. And go back to chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The first thing he says about that hope that we're to orient our lives on is that it's a living hope. It's not a dead hope that fails to deliver on its promises. It's a living one and that we can have confidence in because Jesus himself is alive. And he's the one that's going to bring it. It's a living hope. Not a dead one. He also says down in verse 4, it's a guaranteed hope. Listen to what he says. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It says it's imperishable, like that there's no way that it's going to rot away. It's undefiled, which means it's completely pure. You can indulge in it all that you want to, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It's not one of those things like most of the things, well, all of the things in this world that we put our hope in, that when we achieve, we realize that, boy, the joy of that has quickly faded, and now I'm on to something else, right? When I was in Chicago, when I was in college, I worked as a valet parker in a bunch of restaurants in downtown Chicago, and miserable job in the winter. Some people from the Midwest here, so they understand what I'm talking about. There was a guy that used to come into the restaurant. He was a great guy, and he was a regular, so we knew who he was, and just kind of like your average Joe. And he was nice and everything, and he won the lottery. And shortly after winning the lottery, he continued to come into the restaurant, but he turned from being a pretty nice guy to a complete jerk. And as I reflect on that, I almost wonder, like, my speculation about that is the reason why he went from being this guy that was a pretty nice guy to a guy that wasn't was because everything that he had hoped in proved to not really deliver. And he didn't have anything else left. And he just turned into a cynical, angry person. You know, the hope that we have through Jesus Christ is one that will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for us, right? It's guaranteed. And then listen to what it says in verse 5. Well, are we going to get there? Verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God, right? It's guaranteed because God's locked it down out there, and he's protected us and called us to that day. You know, and it only makes sense if we believe in what he's promising that we live in light of it, because it's also a glorious hope. Look down at verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, so So your faith is more precious than gold that's perishable. Even though tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise and glory and honor await those who by faith are brought into the family of God. In fact, if you flip over to Peter's exhortation to the elders in 1 Peter 5, turn to 1 Peter 5. He's talking to elders in the church and he's telling them, you need to follow in the footsteps of Christ, focused on his sufferings. That's what he says in verse 1. And then he says this in verse 4. You know, as we faithfully follow him, look what awaits those who faithfully serve him. And when the chief shepherd, the senior pastor, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know, and that's what awaits all of us who place our hope in Jesus Christ, who by faith have been brought into his family, who have experienced the present grace of God that's available to us through the cross, and who anticipate the future grace of God that will come when he comes in his kingdom. It's guaranteed to us, because look at down at verse 10 of chapter 5. The God of all grace, who has called you, where? To his eternal glory. We're not only called to follow in the footsteps of Christ, but we're also called to what? Eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Who's going to get you there? Jesus. Yeah, amen. He himself will perfect. Did you hear that? He himself will perfect you and strengthen you and confirm you and establish you. It's guaranteed. So keep your eyes focused completely on the cross that brings us into God's grace. Keep your eyes focused completely on the kingdom of his grace that's to come to us, because it's a grace that will like blow our minds. The unfading crown of glory. And never lose sight of that. But there's one more thing that Peter brings up about grace, and it's that not only do we have to look back and look forward, but we need to look around. And we need to look to each other to stand firm in God's grace. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 7. It says this. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now listen to verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's this manifold, diverse grace of God that we need to be stewards of. And he says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, the message of God's grace, and this is something that as Christians I think we need to get to grips with, is that grace isn't just for me. And the grace that I've received isn't just for me. In fact, the grace that I've received is meant to flow through me and be grace upon everybody else. In fact, that's what he says when he says, as each one has received a gift, that word comes from the word grace, as each one received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That idea of manifold grace means like diverse, multifaceted, multicolored. Everybody's grace that they've received from God and how it comes through their life is different. And if you're a recipient of God's grace this morning, it's not supposed to end with you. And in fact, it's supposed to flow through you in service to each other. You know what that means is that if you're not in a church. You know, the context of that grace to work out is in the context of local churches. If you're not in a church where you're learning to serve other people and you're in relationship with other people where that can happen and where you can use how God's like uniquely wires you to bless others, and where you're humble enough to let other people be a blessing to you, you're robbing yourself of the manifold, diverse grace of God. because he's designed the church to work in a way where, verse 11, whoever speaks, there's some people who by the grace of God speak God's word. Let them speak the utterances of God. There are other people who by the grace of God are empowered to serve with the strength which he supplies. And the net result is, as we're all speaking and serving by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to each other, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, because the dominion is all his. He rules in the church. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. This has been a big theme in the book, this whole idea of working together through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "And coming to him as a living stone," talking about Jesus, "rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He says Jesus is the stone. Jesus is the foundation. And he says that all of us, when we come to him, are being built upon him. So I'm a brick and I'm built upon Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. He says we're all together, right, being built up into a house. A temple is the idea. That there is this temple being constructed out of all of us as we come to Christ, as we're established on him, so that together, how does it say it? That we are we as living stones, verse 5, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. All of us represent God in this world to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We worship God in this world, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, the Christian life is not this individualistic thing where, we get saved and it's just me and Jesus, right? He doesn't say, that you're a house individually, that we're a house as we're built up together on Jesus. We're a body. Those are all the metaphors. That we're a temple. We're a body. We're a family. You don't do like, I'm a family by myself, right? And no wonder Peter makes such a big deal about how we live together as family. Look what he says up in verse 22 of chapter 1. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls," as you've obeyed the gospel and through faith, you've purified your souls, why? "For a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Your salvation and the forgiveness that you've received gives you a responsibility. This new identity that you have gives you a responsibility to love your brothers and sisters. Right? Down in, go to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This inheritance that we've already talked about that's reserved in heaven for us. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead." Now listen. "For you were called for the very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." He says this inheritance that we have as the children of God now, this blessing that awaits us, has given us a responsibility that we're to do what? We are to be a blessing to others. So don't return insult for insult or whatever he lists off all there. Evil for evil, but give a blessing instead. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble. It's critical how we live together. Turn to chapter 4. Back to chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, where we started this section. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint." You know, he's already told us that our identity as God's children gives us responsibility to love. Our inheritance gives us the responsibility to bless. And here there's something that's interesting. Our imperfection gives us the responsibility to love and forgive. Because he says, how does he phrase it? Verse 8, "Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Well, our sins are already forgiven in Christ. And he's talking about our relationships with one another. So why would there be a multitude of sins here? Right? We're all good Christian folk, right? I say that sarcastically, right? The reality is the grace that's to come to us is that grace that we'll finally experience who we are. Until then, we're a family. We're a big, happy, dysfunctional family, right? And he says, like, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love is like the fire sprinkler suppression system here that probably doesn't work in this building, but I have reason to believe that. So where was I going with that? That when the fire of sin rises up where we wound each other, he says, keep fervent in your love, because that love will just cover sin. It'll just come down and take all the heat out of it. It'll take all the heat out of it, and it'll quench it. So Peter's like, boy, the way you stand firm in God's grace is always looking back at the cross, realizing that, man, I'm brought into the family of God. I'm given this new identity. I've given this inheritance and I'm secure in Christ because he did everything for me. The way we stand firm in the grace of God is keep looking forward to the future grace that's going to come, because it'll enable us to not waste the sufferings of this life that are designed for our good and for his glory. You know, how often do we waste the sufferings of this life because we fail to keep our eyes focused on what God's ultimately doing? It talks about Jesus back in chapter 2:21, where it says that I'll have to go back there. Oh, it's actually chapter 1, where he says that they were predicting what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In Hebrews it says, who, Jesus, go to Hebrews chapter 12. I had a brain freeze and couldn't quote it. Hebrews chapter 12. No, 11. This isn't in the projection, so Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about all these people who are living by faith and who are willing to... I'll start at verse 37. It says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. You know, apparently those Christians there didn't read the books that say that God wants you to have like healthy bodies and fat wallets, right? All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Did you hear that? Why not? Because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, chapter 12, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Did you hear that? For the joy set before him. Jesus looked beyond the cross to the future joy. And it motivated him to continue through the struggles that he did on our behalf. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Verse 3. Well, I'll keep reading. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Keep focused on Christ's sufferings, because that lays out the pathway for us. Keep focused on his glory, because that's what will motivate us in those dark times, to make us realize that, you know, these things aren't wasted. And keep focused on Jesus so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. And the reality is that those people who didn't receive him in this life, the message of Hebrews 11, if you want to go back and read it, it's because they were looking for the promises of substance. We see it back in chapter 11, verse 16. It says, but as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They're not living in the tents of this world because they're looking for the city. Right? They're content in the tents of this world because they're living for the city. You know, so as Christians, it's important for us to realize that, Peter says, boy, this message of God's grace that I've told you in the book is you've got to look to Christ and look to each other because we become these avenues of God's grace. In fact, we see that commitment. Go back to the very end, and I'll just close with this of 1 Peter 5. We see that commitment to each other exist even in the early church. And the thing about the Bible that's so great, I was talking to somebody this week, and they're like, how can you believe, just yesterday I was having this conversation, how can you believe the Bible when the Bible like condones so much like dysfunction? I'm like, what? Well, like there's the whole thing with like Lot and his daughters, there's like all this other stuff, and I'm like, well, it was recorded, and I'm not sure the Bible condones it. But one of the things about the Bible is that it deals with the struggles of life face to face. And it's interesting. It's easy to read over this. It says, through Silvanus, verse 12, our faithful brother, I have written to you. Silvanus is the long form of a name that if you're familiar with the Bible, especially the story of Acts, you might recognize. It's a reference to the guy by the name of Silas. Silas was Paul's partner on his second missionary journey. Silas or Silvanus, it's the same name, just a shortened version like Steve and Stephen. Silvanus and Silas. Silas was Paul's companion on the second missionary journey and here was with Peter and scribed the book for Peter as he was dictating it. Well, there's another character mentioned here in verse 13, a guy by the name of Mark. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, I believe that's a reference to the church where Peter was, sends you a greetings, and so does my son Mark. Well, interestingly enough, Mark was with Paul on their first missionary journey. And on the first missionary journey, right before persecution started, I'm guessing Mark was a smart enough guy to smell it coming. He bails out on the missionary team and goes home and leaves Paul and Barnabas to kind of face all that stuff alone. And so when it was time for the second missionary journey, there was this big fight between Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas is like, no, God's not done with Mark yet. I'm going to continue. We need to invest in Mark. You know, he just made a mistake. And Paul is like, do you not remember us getting stoned? Like, the guy bailed before, you know, just because people were like, you know, not serving us at the cafe or whatever. We actually got stoned like with rocks. I'm not taking a guy who bailed before it even got hard, right? And there was this big fight, and Silas went instead of Barnabas and Mark. So Silas really took Barnabas and Mark's place. Do you think there might be opportunity for Mark to feel badly about Silas? But here in 1 Peter, you see that, boy, they were looking around to each other. They were supporting each other. And Mark and Silas, or Silvanus here, are together serving for the sake of the gospel. They recognize the importance of standing side by side and that conflict isn't a contradiction to love. The darkness of this world and the persecutions of it and the sufferings of sickness and all those things aren't a contradiction to God's grace, but they're the backdrop on which we display God's grace. So let me just conclude with this quote, Romans 5, where the Apostle Paul declares, Marv, you can come up, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the grace of God, and listen to what he says. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in the grace of God, having been justified by faith, he says. And then he says this, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So, Marv, why don't you close us? Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your grace that has just been lavished upon us through the sufferings of your Son that has brought us into your family, for the grace that we get to anticipate that will make all of the struggles of this age just pale in comparison. Father, I pray for us as your church that we would be a people who trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross and the future work of Christ in His coming kingdom, who believe that so deeply that we live lives that are just unduplicatable by this world, that would demand a response from this world around us, so that we would be able to declare your greatness and your dominion and your sovereignty and your glory and your mercy and your love for all people. So forgive us for all those times when we place our hope in things that don't matter, or when we let petty sins and struggles in this age rob us of the grace that you want us to show us through your people, and help us to honor you in everything we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.